You are good. Your love, your mercy endure forever. We are here on holy ground, in your very presence. So as your Holy Spirit continues to move and work in and through us, as we read your word together, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Moses and the burning bush. It's one of those biblical passages that's pretty iconic. Anybody who spent much time at a vacation Bible school or in Sunday school as a kid or is familiar with this passage, there's some depth to it that might go unexplored when all we think about are the details. We can think of God as this divine magician who can create amazing pyrotechnics in the wilderness. Look, he can make a bush burn but not burn up and not cause any blazing forest fires that Moses would then have to worry about, right? It's not about the trick. It's about the conversation. It's about the relationship that's being entered into. It is about what God is setting into motion. Now, last week, we talked about Moses as a little baby, how he was spared thanks to the bravery and thanks to God's use of all these incredible young women, his older sister Miriam, the Pharaoh's daughter, these Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and just this situation of how it came to be that Moses was even allowed to live as a baby is a miraculous story. But before we get to the burning bush, we have to figure out why Moses was out tending flocks in the desert. So I just want to share a little bit about that, a little backstory. So Moses had floated in the Nile in this basket, was taken in, raised up in Pharaoh's household by his own mother and by Pharaoh's daughter. And one day, as he had grown up, become a young man, he saw some Egyptians abusing an Israelite, one of his fellow Hebrews. And he got so mad that he murdered an Egyptian. He thought that he had gotten away with it, but then somebody comes up to him a little later and says, "Oh, are you going to do to me what you did to that Egyptian?" Well, now Moses knows that he's busted, and he's afraid. So he flees, he runs, and he ends up out in the wilderness, of course meets a girl, a pretty girl, and gets in the good graces with Jethro, who becomes his father-in-law as he finds himself a wife. But quite a different life from life in Pharaoh's palace to life out in the country, tending the flocks of his father-in-law, right? It's a little different life. But that's where he's at. The text also lets us know that the Pharaoh that Moses had grown up with has now passed away. The king of Egypt is dead. So now there will be a new Pharaoh, a new boss in town. So Moses is tending to a flock, and then he sees a fire, a strange sight. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And he thought, "I'll go over and see this strange sight." Right? He was probably a little bit afraid, but not so afraid that he wouldn't go near it. He was curious more than afraid, right? He wanted to check out what was going on here. Why does this bush not burn up? Now, we know that this is God appearing to Moses, and this is not the first time that God has appeared to people, and it's not the first time that God has appeared to people in the form of fire. God appeared to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. You remember God made this covenant with Abraham. God said, I will make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. If you were here Wednesday night, this is what we talked about. But part of God making this covenant with Abraham was that, this was before like stacks of legal papers that you had to sign a bunch of things. Instead, here's what they would do. They would cut animals in half, put one half of the animals on this side, one half on the other side, and the two parties who were entering into this covenant agreement would walk between the two halves of the animals, and by doing so, they would say, if I don't keep up my end of this agreement, may it be done to me what has been done to these animals. Now, that's a pretty serious deal. It's a pretty serious promise, a pretty serious contract to be entering into. And this is what God says, right? This covenant, I'm promising you this land. Genesis 15 never records that Abram walks between those animals. But what does pass between those animals is a smoking fire pot. Like, this has got to be as weird as seeing a bush burning up in the wilderness, maybe even weirder. But a smoking fire pot that passes between the animals. Who do you think is behind the smoking fire pot? We all agree it's God. We all agree that this is the presence of God, right? He comes in the form of smoke and fire. And later on in the story, that we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but God is going to lead the Israelites out in the wilderness with a pillar of fire. So the presence of God coming in fire is something that's happened before. He comes in a pot, a smoking fire pot. He comes in a pillar. And in this case, he comes in the form of a flame, a messenger of flame. That's what the word angel means. It means messenger. And in this case, God's messenger is this flame, right? The flame that comes out of the bush that is speaking on God's behalf. And what does the bush say? What does God say to Moses? He says, Moses! Moses! This is what we do when we're trying to get somebody's attention, right? We say their name, right? God knows Moses' name. He says it twice. Moses, Moses. And Moses' response is, here I am. Now that sounds harmless. That sounds like a pretty standard way for a conversation to begin. It just so happens that, back to Abraham again, remember the story where Abraham took his son Isaac up a mountain and bound him with sticks and was getting ready to sacrifice him because he believed that that was what the Lord wanted him to do? And he took the knife up and he was about to strike his firstborn son dead, the one who was the child of the promise, the one who was going to begin the whole family, this infinite, as many as the stars in the sky family. He's gonna take him and cut him, and he hears his name, Abraham. Abraham, twice. And guess what Abraham says? Here I am. You may remember the story of Samuel when he was a child living in the temple. He keeps hearing his name being called. Samuel, Samuel. And he runs back to Eli and he says, you called? You rang, sir? I'm here at your... You know. Eli's like, no, I didn't call you. Second time, I heard my name called. Samuel, Samuel. Eli, what do you need? Wasn't me. Third time, Samuel, Samuel. He says, oh, I think I know what's going on. When you hear Samuel, Samuel, next time say, here I am. So, this is a way that God reveals himself to his people. That word theophany, which you may be staring at wondering, what does that mean? Well, have you ever had an epiphany? You know what an epiphany is? That's a light bulb moment, right? An epiphany, that means like the light bulb went off. Something hits you and you're like, oh, it hit me. Well, if that epiphany, if that thing that hits you is God himself, it's a theophany. Yeah, right. God revealing himself in a moment, a particular moment in history. So God reveals himself to Moses. It is a theophany. So if you're trying to expand your vocabulary, just, you know, if you want to throw that out, fine. Otherwise, forget I ever said it. Moses says, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I love that when Ken came to read scripture today, he left his shoes here and came up. In many cultures still, if you are entering into a sacred place, you take your shoes off before you enter that sacred space. All right, we're back. And in those days, it was the same. In their culture that Moses is in, if you're entering a sacred space, you would take your shoes off. For one, you're not tracking dirt into that place, but for another, it's just a sign of reverence. But here, Moses is out in the wilderness. And the Lord says, take off your sandals, for where you're standing is holy ground. To which Moses is like, what, who's going to have to clean this up afterwards? Right? I mean, I take my sandals off when I go into special places because, well, we don't want to get them all dirty. But here, I mean, this dirt everywhere, what does it matter? Now, Moses doesn't put up any of those objections. But what God is saying to Moses is that this wilderness, this place where you're standing right now, well, this is the temple of the Lord. This is where God is. This is where I am showing up to you right here and now. So take your shoes off to be reminded that this is holy ground. Now, it's not our custom generally to take our shoes off in special places, right? It's more of our custom to like dress up a little bit, or I mean, there's a lot of different customs that we may or may not abide by in our culture, but in those days it was all about taking your shoes off. The Lord's temple doesn't need a building because the Lord is present right there in the wilderness. Okay. Now we're going to take a look at the use of the verb see. See, saw, sight, looking, because it's all over this passage. And I think it's important. Moses sees. Right? The Lord appears to him. It says that Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn. He said, I will go over and see this strange sight. And then he said, when he had gone over to look, God called to him. And then, once God reveals himself to him, once he knows that it's God that he's talking to, now he is afraid to look at God. Because he was looking, he was curious, he didn't know what was going on. But as soon as God revealed himself to him, he said he was afraid to look anymore. The more information he had, the more frightened he was. Because I think there's something innate in us to think that to even look at God himself directly is dangerous. Because we know that like when we're dealing with something categorically greater than us, it's dangerous. Right? Priests have always had this fear. You gaze directly upon God's face, you'll die. Tie a rope around me before I go into God's presence, because in case I die, I want you to be able to pull my body back and you don't have to die going to retrieve me, right? This
is a space where Moses sees. He sees God. He doesn't know at first that it's God. He sees a strange sight, but then it is clear that it's God. But Moses isn't the only one who sees. The Lord God himself sees. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, so the Lord sees that Moses has come near, he notices that Moses has come near. He wasn't just doing this trick in the wilderness at random. He was trying to get somebody's attention. Moses is that person. Once he's gotten his attention, he sees. And the conversation begins. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. You've seen me. You've seen a fire. You've seen a flame. You've seen something that you couldn't figure out. I'm telling you that it's me. I have also seen, God says, I have seen the suffering, the misery of my people in Egypt. And then in verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. The Lord God appears to Moses in the middle of the wilderness and says, I have seen you, and I have seen your people. You have not gone unnoticed. You may have felt completely alone in your suffering when the Pharaoh cracked down, started killing your baby boys, when the Pharaoh cracked down and started saying that the slave masters need to be more violent with you. The Lord God says, I've seen it. I've seen it. This whole narrative is driven by this verb. Moses gets to see God. He gets to see a revelation of God, a messenger of God, and speak to him. But this is all catalyzed because God has seen something. He has seen something in the world that needs to be changed. My people, the Hebrew people, the people whom I love, the people who I promised to make a people to that old man Abraham many generations ago. I've seen it, and I'm stepping in. I'm not just going to watch anymore, God says. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever encountered a burning bush in the wilderness that spoke to you. Anybody here? Okay. Me neither. I haven't. But when something out of the ordinary happens, something that I can't explain happens, I often have questions. Do you have questions? When you're encountered with something you've never seen before, what is this thing? What is going on? What is happening? Moses has a couple questions. And his first question comes in verse 11, because here's what God has told him. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Remember, this is a new Pharaoh. This isn't the one you grew up in his house. This is the new Pharaoh. I'm sending you to him to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, that sounds simple in a sentence. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my... But we know that the story is not so simple. We know that any time you are trying to extract the people who are providing free labor from a global superpower without any consequence, that's probably not going to work out very well, right? There's probably going to be some conflict. There's probably going to be some violence. There's going to be some resistance. Even if they don't like the Israelites, they're our slaves. They're building stuff. They're getting stuff done for us. We need them. So presumably Moses has a few hesitations. He hides them well, if he does have them. But if he's human like me and all of us, probably wondering how all this is going to pan out. The first question, who am I that I should go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? He's probably questioning his history. I'm a murderer. Right? I got out of that place because I killed an Egyptian. Now you're telling me to march back in there and get my people their freedom? We'll see later that he also questions his skills. He's a stutterer, somebody who doesn't have like the greatest oratory skills to come up with those, you know, William Wallace style rally speeches that you might expect a warrior leader to be able to have. Who am I? Moses wants to know. Who am I? Who am I that you've chosen me for this task? Now we know. We know that he was provided for. We know that the very fact that he's alive is a miracle. And sometimes when that happens, we might expect God to do amazing things from those sort of people. And Moses, I'm sure, knows that he's been fortunate to experience what he has. But God's response in verse 12 is so simple. I will be with you. Is that an answer to the question? Who am I that you would send me? It's not a direct answer, but the question melts away. Right? Who am I? God doesn't spend time saying, oh, look, Moses, you've had this experience. You've gone through this training. You're certified in all these sort of ways. Moses may be completely uniquely qualified to do this, right? For all we know, he's the only person who could have done this job. God doesn't bother to tell him that. God doesn't bother to build him up and say, you know, you can do it. I know you can. What do you mean, who are you? You're my guy. I'm calling you to do this task. Get fired up, man. Let's do some jumping jacks. Maybe get the blood flow going, you know? Then you'll figure it out. Then you'll know that you're ready, right? You're just a little tired. You got that late afternoon snooze fest thing going, right? No. God says, it doesn't matter. It's not that your question is irrelevant, but here's the thing, Moses. I will be with you. Who are you to do this? It doesn't matter. I will be with you. God is going to be with Moses every step of the way. So it doesn't matter who he is at all. In principle, God could have chosen anybody. He didn't choose just anybody. He chose Moses. And that's enough, right? That's enough for him to be able to do the job. God will be with him every single step of the way. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You will worship God on this mountain when you have brought the people out of Egypt. He said, I see it. This is a vision. So he gives Moses not only the assurance that he will be with him, he says, guess what? You're going to bring those people out, and you're going to stand on this mountain, and you're going to worship me. He gives him something to latch onto, a picture, an idea of what it's going to look like. You're going to worship me right here on this mountain. Nobody ever asks just one question, right? There's always a follow-up question. For me, there is. Is there for you? So he gets this response, and Moses says to God, suppose, hypothetically speaking, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, so this is his people, suppose I go to my people, the Israelites, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? So he's concerned about, not about going before Pharaoh, but he's concerned about going before his own people. Because if God wants him to lead his people out of Egypt, it requires them to follow him, right? Because if nobody's cooperating and nobody wants to follow him and nobody wants to get out of Egypt, then guess what? Moses is going to have a pretty hard job, an uphill battle. What if they ask what your name is? What do I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Ooh, I am who I am. That sounds like, what is that? That's like the answer you would expect from a hippie, right? Is God the first hippie here saying, what's your name, man? Like, I am who I am. Right? Can you just see it? No? Just me? When God first reveals himself to Moses, when he first speaks out of the burning bush, he says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God, Moses already knows who this is, so he has a title, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but he doesn't have a name. And the name we get is translated, I am who I am. Often the most powerful people, this is in our fiction stories and sometimes in real life, disguise their real identity. We see this in superhero, like all the superhero myths, right? Even though we, the reader, the film watcher, we all know that Peter Parker is Spider-Man. We know Barry Allen is the Flash. We know all this stuff. We know Clark Kent is Superman because, duh, glasses. It's not a good disguise. But the most powerful often disguise who they are. And we can see this on the good guy side, but we also see this on the bad guy side, right? You have these mysterious mole characters, right? And this is in real life and in fiction. They want to disguise who they really are because as soon as we know their name, we know where they grew up, we know people who knew them before they were super powerful and super famous. And so that humanizes those people, and suddenly they don't seem quite as powerful as they used to be, right? Is this true? Like knowing something about somebody's background, right? Like you have somebody who's like seems completely untouchable, right? Like, who do I even choose? Super celebrity, super untouchable, super larger than life. We used to have more of these icons, but now everybody has Instagram, so we know that they're all flawed human beings. But somebody like Prince, right? You know, like passed away not long ago. But he was somebody who like was so iconic, like he changed his name to just a symbol for a period of time. Right? When you know that he grew up in North Minneapolis, right? And you find out little, like if you know somebody who grew up in his grade school class and said that he got picked on or that like there's like some sort of funny anecdote that humanizes him and you realize, "Oh yeah, he was just a little kid like me." Suddenly, they don't seem quite as powerful and almighty. They seem like an actual human being. Well, by giving his name, I think that God himself is doing something kind of risky. Because he could have easily said, I mean, Moses says, what's your name? God says, you know, who are you to ask my name, right? He could have answered that way, and we would have been like, okay, that makes sense. God doesn't need to give his name to anybody, right? We would have had some profound reflection on why God doesn't give his name to Moses, but he does. He says his name, but his name is also this very cryptic, I am who I am. We see it in those four letters, YHWH, often we see it. We pronounce it Yahweh. The Hebrew people pronounce it Adonai, which is a general word for Lord, because they don't want to pronounce it wrong because it's such a holy name. But God does reveal his name, I am who I am, and his name, he says, tell them I am has sent you. The name of God is deeply connected to being itself. right? It's connected to being itself. So the word I am is Hayah in Hebrew, which, of course, you're tempted to pronounce it while breaking a board. Hayah. Got it? Okay. Hayah. And you take those consonants, and it's a very, very, Yahweh is this very subtle adaptation of the verb I am. He says, I am who I am. So it means something, but it is also a name. I am who I am. God is who he is. God, there's something about God that is pure presence. So, when Moses asks him, who am I, to do something, God says, I will be with you. He's actually already answered who he is. God has already answered who he is in his answer here. I am the one who is with you. I am who I am. I am there with you. I am present with you. Who am I to do anything? We could all ask that question every day. Who am I to be the pastor of this church? Believe me, I've asked this question. Who am I? Like, what qualifies me? God says, I will be with you. That's all I need to know. You may ask, what is it that qualifies me to do my job every day? What is it that qualifies me to be a husband to this person? What is it that qualifies me to be a wife to this person? What is it that qualifies me to be a parent, or to be an aunt or a grandparent or an uncle or a niece or a nephew? What is it that qualifies me to do any of that stuff? Who am I to take on these roles that are so beyond me sometimes in this world? And I think God's response can be the same to every one of us. I will be with you. I will be with you. Sometimes the task seems bigger than us. Sometimes the task seems overwhelming. And it's not like, go to Pharaoh and lead my people out of slavery, right? Very few of us have gotten that exact call from God. But we do. We get entrusted with tasks each and every day. And some of us, it's just the daily rhythm of life. But sometimes, you know, extra special out of nowhere, it feels like I'm being called to do something. Who am I to do that thing? And God says, I will be with you. Who are you? I don't know. I mean, you know. Of course God knows you. He wouldn't be calling you to do that thing if he didn't know you. But what's important isn't who you are, it is that God will be with you every step of the way. Because every one of us, no matter how smart or skilled we are, run up to the end of our competencies at one point or another, right? For some of you, it takes a really long time to run to the end of your competency just because you're super competent. But we all reach a ceiling. No matter where that ceiling is, guess what? God is with us. God will be with you. And that ceiling will not stop God's plan from happening. The answer to what is your name is I am who I am. So God is being. And his very being is primary for equipping his people for completing his vision. So whether you're talking about God's vision for this church, the most important factor in us accomplishing the vision that God has for us is God being with us. The most important factor for you pursuing the vision that God has for your life, to create flourishing, to create life, to spread good news in your little corner of the world. The most important factor in that, the primary factor, is that God will be with you. We can come up with all sorts of excuses. I'm not smart enough. I'm not fast enough. I'm not cool enough. I don't know enough people. I'm not extroverted enough. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not. God will be with you. If he's calling you to do it, don't worry if you're qualified. God wouldn't be calling you to do it if you weren't qualified. And guess what? The best qualification of all, I will be with you. Let's pray. gracious God. Thank you. We thank you for being with us. We think about you, God, unfolding, revealing your character over time. It begins with, I am who I am. And in Christ, we get this new title, God with us. You are being, you are presence. May we never forget that your presence is real and that your presence is with us. You're greater than we can imagine. And nearer to us than we can fathom. Go with us today. In the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.